to get a hold, to lay hold upon the things of God. The natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness unto him. They are foolishness unto him. We need to be always mindful that what maybe we hear and are taught from the scriptures, if initially it may seem silly or foolish to you, we might need to say, I need to give that some second thought, more serious thought, prayerful thought. So Paul here tells us what faith is, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It is the evidence. And so Paul is giving us here the record and the account of some godly people and the evidence of their faith. Now, I was just reading again this past week about the record of Abraham, as we're given in the book of Genesis. And Abraham came from Ur Chaldees. That's the country of, we would say, of Babylon. And it is in, at that time, and all the historical records confirm that it was a very heathenistic, idol-worshiping country. That's his background. But God sovereignly chose Abraham to be a father of nations, but also in the eternal covenant, Abraham was chosen for eternal life. And God gave him some instructions. You'll find that beginning in back in the 11th chapter of Genesis. God spoke to him while he was yet there in Ur of Chaldees, living with his family there. And God told him to come, leave his family, leave his country, and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham at that time was about 70 years of age. He lived to be 150 years of age. He was about 70 years of age. He then began the journey toward Canaan land, estimated that it's approximately about 400 miles across what is predominantly, primarily desert country. And he didn't have super highways, or air-conditioned cars, or an airplane to travel in. I don't know if he rode a donkey or a camel, or if he walked, but that was the means of travel, or maybe horseback. That was the common means of traveling over 400 miles. On the way, they stopped at Haran, which is not in the land of Canaan yet. While he is there, which he tarried there approximately about 5 years, his father died. After his father has died, he journeys on with Sarah, his wife, and Lot into the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, he stayed primarily until a couple times he made a trip down to Egypt land, but he's in the land of Canaan. The only piece of property that Abraham was ever blessed to own, or his own, to call it mine, was a burial place for him and Sarah. When Sarah died, he bought it, and he was buried there also, and some of his ancestors, his family. But when you come to the book of Genesis, book of Hebrews, you don't read anything about any of the bad things that Abraham did. Now, he was not a murderer. He did tell a couple lies. Lied about Sarah and said, she's my sister. Well, she was really his half-sister. At that time, there was no law of God against marrying relatives. And so she was his half-sister. But in order to save his hide, because when they went down to Egypt land, he was afraid that they were going to kill him to take Sarah. Now, Sarah was approximately at least 75 years of age. And she must have been a good-looking woman because he was concerned that the men would kill him in order to take Sarah as his wife. And so he said, for my life's sake, you agree to this. And she agreed. But God providentially, sovereignly, kept her from being defiled by the king of Egypt. And he was made to be, God made known to him that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And he rebuked Abraham sternly and told him to get out of the country. But he did leave, but he left as a rich man. I just go over that with you to say that when you come to the book of Hebrews, and as is true in the New Testament, you don't read anything about the bad things that God's people did. Now, God is not trying to gloss over them. God dealt with his people, godly men, women, when they did something wrong, God dealt with them. But when you come to the New Testament, God is not giving us an insight and reminding us of their bad conduct. He's giving us how he sees them and how they stand before him. And that's something we need to keep in mind. You and I, all of us, have things in our past that we don't want the world to know about, and the devil sometimes brings them to our memory, and we wish we could blot them out. That's one of the ways in which he accuses the saints of God. But here's the important thing. God doesn't remember them. God doesn't know them. God has imputed unto you and I the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Now, you'll read about those Old Testament saints, and sometimes they didn't act very righteous, especially if you know you read about Lot. A lot of bad things about Lot, and some other things about some other men, David, for instance. But in the New Testament, you have a record of how God sees that individual. And so you come to the man Abraham. Abraham seems like maybe he didn't do exactly, primarily, initially at least, in complete obedience to what God said for him to do. Get out from this country, leave thy kindred, and go to the land that I will show you. And I don't know all the details, we're just reading between lines, but it seems like that he took his father with him. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, from the human aspect of it. I can relate to it and understand. I'm reading between lines. I submit to you, I wasn't there. You may think I was, but I wasn't there. But I'm just reading that he took his father with him, and they came to Haran, and they stopped there. That's halfway. That's not completely in the land of Canaan. The point is, it seems like that Abraham did not completely initially obey God until his father died. And God says to him again, go to the land of Canaan that I will show you. He's somewhat maybe like Jonah, you know, who wanted to go away from the Lord, and he ended up, you know, in taking a submarine trip, Brother Kevin, a submarine, before there were submarine rides. You know what, Brother Kevin, he was in the Navy, and he was in the submarine, but he was in a specially God-made submarine, Brother Kevin, you know. But when he got there, when God spoke to the fish, the whale, and he spit him out, he wanted to go to Nineveh right real quick. Well, so when you read about Abraham in the Genesis account, you won't learn anything about what you're reading here right now, except what Paul says to him about him. I'm reading beginning at verse 8. By faith. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. But the evidence, and this is what Paul is talking to us, and here's the lesson for us to be learning. God-given faith is made manifested by godly life. God-given faith is manifested by godly life. Now, not perfect. None of us are perfect. But it is a moving always in the way of godliness. Someone said that our Christian life is somewhat like the Mississippi River. You know, it flows from way up in Minnesota all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. It flows from north to south. But there are places that you would look at it and you would say it's going east. Or another time you would look at it and it's saying it's going west. But the general course, the overall course of the Mississippi River is from north to south. That's what I'm talking about, the life of God's people. It may meander sometimes, and you may see a person, a child of God, at that particular time or moment or day or an occasion, they may not be exactly acting like you would think that a godly person ought to. And I will submit to you, I have been there myself. But thank the Lord, there is forgiveness with Jesus Christ. But the point is, We don't tarry there. You know, Peter described the difference between a regenerated person and an unregenerated person. He says, it's like the hog that is washed. Now, we're country folks. We understand about the nature of hogs. Every hog loves to wallow in a mud hole somewhere, and it'll run a mile to find a mud hole to get in it. And you can clean it up, shine it up, do everything, but as soon as that hog can get loose, it's going to find a mud hole somewhere or another to wallow in. That's the kind of people we were by nature. But we are not hogs, we are sheep. And I'll submit to you, and we'll talk sometimes about this later on, you have been a sheep from before the foundation of the world. You didn't know that, but the life that you have, that was given to you, was imparted to you by the Holy Spirit of God, which gives you a sheep-like nature, and Christ becomes your shepherd. Now, that sheep nature, you might fall into a mud hole, but I'll tell you one thing, you're not going to live there. You're not going to stay there. You fall into a mud hole, you get tripped up and put in a mud hole, the very first thing you want to do as quick as you can is to get out of that mud hole. I've been there also. I've been to the hog pen. I know what happens. You want to get up and get out of there like the prodigal son and say, I want to go back home to my father. So, Abraham, by faith, that's his whole life, is the evidence that Abraham was a man of God-given faith, is that he obeys God. That's what Paul says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, that's an important word. It means sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God, God speaks to him. He's not called by men. He's not called by his mother and his father. Now, those kind of calls you can resist. I resisted the call of preachers for many months while I was under conviction. I resisted the call of my parents while I was under conviction to follow Christ. I resisted the call of friends who tried to get me to make a decision. I resisted that, but one night, one day, the Holy Spirit of God ceased to allow me to resist, and the Holy Spirit of God changed me and caused me to come to Jesus Christ. That's always the case. Every child of God who's ever been regenerated, you initially, to some degree, resisted spiritual things because of that old nature. But I'll tell you, you did not successfully resist. That's what we talk about, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God. God sovereignly, irresistibly calls us unto salvation. We are called by the power of God. We're called by a sovereign God who calls us and causes us to come unto him. And so Abraham was called of God, it says, to go to a place where he should afterward receive for an inheritance. That's what God called us to when he calls us. You didn't know all about this maybe, but you were called to an eternal inheritance. Peter talks about that. He says that we have an inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven, reserved. Fact of the matter is, got your name on it. God put your name on it, so to speak, before the foundation of the world. And you didn't know anything about it, but one day, God, the Holy Spirit, came to you and told you, I've called you to an eternal inheritance. And the results here is, what's the next word? He obeyed. He obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Now he sojourned. You read about the life of Abraham in Genesis, you'll find that he traveled north and south and throughout the land of Canaan. In fact, the matter, God told him to take your shoes off walk across this whole land, and that was the way in which you took possession of it. That's what God told him to do. And so he traveled all the way across the land of Canaan. He sojourned, Paul says, as in a strange country. It was a strange country. The language was different. The people were different kind of people. He did not settle down. He was nomadic. He lived in tents. You don't find him dwelling in a city all the time he's traveling, lived throughout his life. He sometimes would visit a city, but he didn't stay there. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. Dwelling in tabernacles or tents. He had no permanent dwelling place here on earth. Now, child of God, Peter will tell you that we are pilgrims and strangers here in this world. You don't realize it, maybe. Well, if you're a born-again child of God, you do realize it. There just something took place, and all of a sudden, your friends no longer became your friends. And the places that you used to go to for excitement, you don't want to go there anymore. You like to get your excitement with God's people, and your former friends don't like to go where you want to go. You have a different character given to you by the regeneration, and your life is transformed, and suddenly you become a stranger even to your own family sometime. He's dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What a blessing it is when we're blessed to have our families, our immediate families, to travel with us, when God by the Holy Spirit has imparted to them that same passion of the heart, that same nature. That's a great blessing from the Lord. Now, I will tell you that you'll read in the book of Romans, you'll find that not all of Abraham's seed were made, to them was given the promise. There was a distinction, Paul says. There are some who were not children of the promise. There was no promise made to some of Abraham's seed. Now, my point here is this. Very important to understand. Not all of the descendants of Abraham were God's elect people. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. There are some people who think that salvation simply comes to you because of who your parents are. If you're in the bloodline, you're going to have eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The 12th chapter of John, not by blood nor the will of men, but by the will of God are we regenerated. Amen. It doesn't flow in your blood veins, unfortunately. I wish that it did. But unfortunately, even godly people sometimes have had some ungodly children. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Paul would tell you about that in the 9th, 10th, 11th chapter of Romans. Now he says he dwelt with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now what's going on? Very important now to come to this next verse. He looked for a city. Here is a characteristic of all of God's people. We are looking for a city. The word look here is an interesting word. I never noticed it before until I started doing some studying this week for the message. It word is used in other portions of the Bible. For instance, over the book of John chapter 5 verse 3, you'll read that there were those who were waiting for the moving of the water. That's at the pool of Bethesda, you know, when it was that the angel would come and trouble the water, and there were people who were lame, blind, so over there, and they were waiting. Now, the word means to wait with anticipation. It's somewhat like the definition, really, of the word hope. When we use the word, the biblical use and definition of the word hope, means you're not just hoping for something or other. You have a reason to looking forward to with anticipation, expectation. I fed my dog this morning, and as I was preparing his food, he was standing there just waiting, looking up. He knew what I was doing, and he was waiting with certain anticipation, expecting me to put the bowl down so that he could start eating. When my mother would fix a cake and put it in the oven, and that aroma would start coming out of the oven, I'll tell you, it was a hard thing to wait till that thing got baked. You wanted to jerk the door open and take it out. No, it's not ready yet, son. But you were waiting with anticipation of something delightful. That's what the word means. And that's what he was doing. He was looking, waiting with anticipation of something delightful that he was about to receive. Now, you'll not read that in the Genesis account. I reread over to the life. Now, there were some times, some things that Abraham, you know, God told him he was going to have a son, and the Bible says he fell on his face and laughed. Later on, in the 18th chapter, when Sarah was told about it, she laughed also. Now, that's some things that Abraham did that you don't read about here in Genesis, in Hebrews. Here's something you read in Hebrews you don't read about in Genesis. That's the rule that we do by interpretation. We interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. We don't interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is good to know. You need to be reading it because there were some principles and rules laid out in the Old Testament that are for us today, but they're not to be under our dogma. For instance, just one of them, point out to you, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law of Moses was that you were not to mix together two kinds of garments. Now, I imagine all of us here have got a blend of garments on. But in the Old Testament, you were not supposed to mix two kinds of different garments together. Why? God was teaching them the principle of separation. You couldn't plow with an ox and an ass because God was teaching them they were to be a separated people. That's the principle of the Old Testament. Brother David's teaching about the tabernacle. And that's the thing he's teaching us about the tabernacle, that God's people are to be a separated people. Now, he is looking for a city, waiting with anticipation. He doesn't find it. Some have said and suggest that maybe it was Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem existed not as a big city at that time. It later on became a big city, but that's not the city you'll find any. What was Abraham looking for? I submit to you that God had put in his heart that he had a home in another country. Did you ever go back home? I've gone back to my home place on Pigeon Creek in West Virginia a couple times. A lot of memories I have there. It's always somewhat, if you've never done that, you will find it a disappointment because nothing's ever the same, you know, to go back. But there's a sentimental attachment that we all have about home. Nothing wrong with that. But Abraham is not looking for his earthly home again. The fact of the matter, Paul will tell you that in the 15th verse of this chapter, that if he had been mindful of that country from whence he came, he had opportunity to go back. He could have gone back. But that's not the country he wants to go to. God has put something in his heart that whereby he's looking for another city. What kind of city? Well, Paul will tell you here in this 11th chapter. Paul will tell you he looked for a city which had foundations. Now, the word foundations is also significant. Brother Roger can tell you about the importance of a foundation. You read about in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, in verse 48, there's a story that you'll read about in Matthew also about the two men who built a house, and one built on sand and one built it on a rock. But in the Luke's account, it says, the man built a house, and he digged down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. That's the kind of foundation that won't move when the storms come. That's the problem of many people's lives. Their homes built, their life is built on shifting sand, you know, not on the rock Christ Jesus. We sang that song, Rock of Ages, and Solid Rock a while ago. That's the kind of life, that's the kind of rock you need to be building your life on. That's the kind of rock that a New Testament church is built on. This is the rock, Christ Jesus. And he looked for a city that hath foundations. It's solid. It's immovable. It's impregnable. It is permanent. It's something that's not going to pass away. This old world, friend, I want to tell you, this old world that you and I live in is passing away. At God's appointed time, it's like a garment. He's going to fold it up, and he's going to burn it up and discard it. And this old world and all the works therein are going to be burned up. Amen. When the Lord shall come in judgment upon this wicked world. But God's people won't be here. Where are we going to be? Well, I believe we're going to be in that city, that glorious city that God has prepared for us. Our Lord said, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, if I go away, I'll come again. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I don't think that God has to put hammers and nails and stones together to build this city. I think that that is a human expression to tell us that it is being made ready with anticipation for us to move into it. Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, will tell you something about that, I believe. But here is the city that he's looking for. You'll read about it, I believe, in the book of Psalms. In Psalms, the 46th chapter, Psalms 46. Now listen to this, Psalms 46 and verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now this is David writing. I don't know for sure if he is the author of this psalm particularly. Some of them he was not. But it is given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the days of King David, many hundred years after Abraham. But David writes about a city, the city of God. The Old Testament saints had some understanding. They don't have a completed Bible like you and I are blessed with, but they have some understanding that there is a city, the city of God. In fact, the matter in the 48th chapter of Psalms, David writes this, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the signs of the north, the city of the great king. Now, this language is speaking particularly about Jerusalem at that time, but David and the saints of that time also understood that it was more, that Jerusalem was more than just a physical city. It was also a spiritual place, where the temple of God was, and that was what was important to them. It was called the city of God, Mount Zion. Mount Zion. You'll read about this in the 87th chapter of Psalms also. We sing this song, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, the heavenly city. Now, turn with me, please, in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, the 4th chapter. Paul is writing about the contrast between the law and grace. And he uses some language here that we need to look at. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. He's talking about Sinai, where the law was given. In verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar, this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the law was given. And answereth, now note this language, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem in the days of the Apostle Paul, Paul says, it is likened unto Mount Sinai, which is in bondage with her children. Now verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, note that word there, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and note this, which is the mother of us all. Huh. What in the world is Paul talking to us about? Well, he quotes from Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Well, that's very interesting, because you'll read about Eve, that the Adam said that he called her woman because she is the mother of us all. Now, if you've read my pamphlet, my article on the importance of the virgin birth of Christ, I wrote in that something that I learned in my studies, and that is that you ladies are the means. You have I'll use the word egg germ plasma, that is the means whereby that we are identified as being human beings. Now, the husband, the father of a child, contributes part of that fertilization process, but the part that he contributes is more or less the distinctions that makes you to be look like your parents, maybe. But there is something that's passed on from Eve all the way down. All of us have this characteristic that we're born with of features that you can tell that's not a horse. It's not a donkey. It may sometimes act like one, but it is a human being. That's the reason why we're so opposed to abortion, because it is a human being. God gave that life and brought that about, that conception, and that is something that's sacred and precious regardless of how the conception came about. And Eve is called the mother of us all. And I don't know how long time will go on, but I'll tell you, every human being that's ever existed and will exist until time comes to an end has Eve as its mother. We are all the product. We came all from Eve. She gave us our physical characteristics of a human being. Now, Jerusalem is said to be the mother of us all, spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual life, the new nature that you and I have by regeneration, that new nature came down from above. That's why I like the word born from above. As John chapter 3, the Lord said, except you be born from above, that new nature that God purposed to give to you before the foundation of the world, by which Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, that heavenly nature that God gave to you in regeneration, its home is in heaven, and God puts in your heart a longing for Jerusalem. I don't want to stay here the rest of my life, or the rest of my, I don't want to stay here forever. That's what I mean to say. I want to stay here the rest of my life, but I want to hurry and go home. This old world is nothing but a temporary dwelling place. And the world is trying to heap up treasures and wealth and make a great name for themselves. And it's all going to be left behind and destroyed by God. But God's people have a heavenly home, a city that has foundation, that's prepared for us and made by God Almighty for His people. Hallelujah. We're heaven bound. Take this, old world, but give me Jesus. Because He has put within us a nature whereby we long for heaven. And the longer you live, my friend, the more you begin to long for heaven. It's your home. Occasionally, I've seen on TV a program called The Rich and the Famous. And they've got these big, fancy palaces, you know, and etc. and so forth. I wished I could tell Maul it's going to be burned up someday. And you're going to leave it all behind. You don't take a bit of it beyond the grave. But you and I, by God's grace and God's mercy, God has given us a home that's a heavenly home. And when you leave this old world, you just simply go home. Abraham looked for a city with anticipation and expectation that it was coming. And he looked for it. And you know what? He's home now. He's with the Lord. And his pilgrimage is over with. He's with the Lord. A city that hath foundation. Heavenly Jerusalem, your spiritual home. And I don't care how rich you may get, how big your house may become, if you're a child of God, you will never be satisfied with anything else except your heavenly home. Because God has put in your heart a longing to go home. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 is important to us here, I believe. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is writing to the church, the saints at Jerusalem, or the Hebrew Christians. And beginning at verse 18 of the 12th chapter, he tells them, "You are not come to Mount Sinai," and he describes that mountain where the law was given. But in verse 22, he says, "But," that's contrasting differently, we are, and in the Greek, look it up, in the Greek, it is we are now come to Mount Zion. Now, what in the world is the implications here? Well, let me read the verse for us. To Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made complete, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let me just give us some understanding, as I understand, about what these verses are saying. We have a heavenly home, spiritual Jerusalem, that we're looking forward to, and we all are anxious to go there. But I want to tell you also, meantime, we have an earthly spiritual home, which is called the Church of the Living God. And when you get together with God's people, when we're assembled together, it's more than just you and I here. Now, I don't want to get spooky, and I'm not talking about spooks. I'm talking about spirits. This is what Paul, in his context, I believe, is talking about. In the 12th chapter, he begins the 12th chapter where saying, Wherefore, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Well, they're all the saints of the 11th chapter. They're there. It is also, I believe, the saints of God who've already gone home. They're with the Lord. I'm reading this week, terrible count of an old Anabaptist in Germany back in the 1500s. As a young man, he became a Catholic monk studying for the priesthood. But as he read the scriptures and as he watched the others around him, all the priestly order, and he saw their hypocrisy and their ungodly lives, he said, "Something is wrong here." And as he began to read the Word of God, he came to the knowledge of his own sinfulness and his need of Christ as his Savior and Redeemer. And so he left the Catholic Church. And if you'll read the Bible, he ended up where he ended up. He became affiliated with an Anabaptist. It's amazing. And with the Anabaptist, he was for a few years, not as a preacher, just as a attender. But the king of Germany at that time was under the Catholic Church rule, and the king had him arrested. When they arrested him, they cut out part of his tongue. He was sentenced to have two parts of his body extracted by hot pinchers. Then to be loaded on a wagon and hauled through the streets of the city while he was being gouged and pinched with hot pinchers. And then they were to take him to a place of execution, and there they burned him. Now, though they cut out part of his tongue, they didn't cut out all of it. And while they were bringing him through the city with his tongue part, he still was shouting hallelujah to God and praising Jesus Christ. When they put him in the flames, he had a prearranged signal with his friends. whereby that he would tell them that the flames are not painful to me. And while they were burning his body, he raised his hand as a witness of God's sustaining grace, and that the flames were not so painful to him that he could not bear them. And he went home. He went home to be with Jesus. There's a song that Sister Ruth and I heard many years ago. It was sung at a memorial service for the five people who were killed in the plane crash where Brother Rogers' father was killed. And this man, who was a Christian musician in British Virgin Islands, he sang this song, "Welcome home, children, welcome home." I believe when that man left that fiery place somewhere or another, he was caught up by angels like Lazarus was, carried to the heavenly home, and there was a shout that went across heaven, "Welcome home, child, welcome home." Amen. A few months later, his wife was drowned. She begged to be burned with him, but they wouldn't do that. But they drowned her. They called that the third baptism. You see, among the Catholics, you got the sprinkling. That was allegedly a call, a baptism. And then when you became a Baptist, the Baptists that really had the name Anabaptist, rebaptizers, though they said we're not rebaptizers because what happened when you were sprinkling was not a baptism. So we are not Anabaptists, we're baptizers, but they were called Anabaptists. That was the second baptism. And then the third baptism, they called it, was to drown you in the river. You want to be baptized? We'll give you the third baptism. We'll drown you in the river. And many a child of God, many a saint of God, died that way, a testimony of Jesus Christ and his grace in their life. So, friend, you and I, God's people, saints of God, who are members of a New Testament church, when you come here, when we meet together, we come to Mount Zion.
Amen.
We come to a holy place, not the seats, not the material things. Peter says we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Not monies. God don't need our money. Not the money, but the songs that we sing. Sacrifice of praise, Paul calls it. The prayers that we offer up. It's a sacred thing that we do here. It's not a party. It's not a come-as-you-are get-together. It's a come to what God has made you to be, a child of God. We're come to Mount Zion to see the living God, to an innumerable company of angels. And I don't want to keep harping on this. I don't mean to be, but I just want to remind you that that's the reason why we believe in the ladies wearing a head covering, what Paul says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because you don't see them, but I want you to know something. Heaven's looking down.
Right.
Heaven is watching. Watches our lives. Not just to watch over. Yeah, I believe in guarding angels, but not just to watch over us, but to learn from you. The 3rd chapter of Ephesians, we're teaching angels some things. We're teaching angels what grace means, what mercy means. They don't understand that.
Right.
But Lot, old Job has taught us all some things, but he also taught the angels some things. How that God's grace will keep you when everything else goes wrong in your life.
Right.
an innumerable company of angels watching.
Amen.
To the General Assembly. Now here's the issue. The word here means festival assembly. Now some use say that that means that it is what goes on in heaven. Well, I believe it refers to what we experience in church. It is a general assembly, a festival assembly, spiritual worship, which are written in heaven. Church of the firstborn, not your church role. I don't care the best of churches may have. I didn't say did have, but I know the first church had one member that was not a child of God. The best church may have people on the roll that never been born again. So it's not written, not talking about the church roll. I'm not against the church roll. That's not what I'm saying. I just want you to know it's not your name on the church roll that makes you a child of God. It's those whose names are written in heaven before the foundation of the world, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made complete. It's perfect, but it means complete. Now you'll note, it says spirits. It's pre-resurrected people, saints in heaven. When you go to heaven, a child of God, your soul and spirit go to heaven. You're with the Lord in heaven. Those who have departed this life as children of God, they're in heaven today. How are they there? Not with their bodies, but body and spirit are there. When the resurrection takes place, body and soul and spirit are joined back together, glorified bodies. Well, what does he mean with the spirits of just men made complete? I'll tell you what I believe it means. They got rid of the old carnal body. And they are witnesses, observers, and maybe even participators with the worship that goes on earth. You say, that's kind of spooky. No, it's not spooky. It's spiritual. It's a reality. I like to think the departed saints of God with the Lord in heaven, I believe that they observe when we meet together to worship the Lord. Sing it, brother. Yes, sir. I want to tell you. Sing it, brother. Keep on singing it. We're here. Keep on living. Keep on being faithful. Keep on suffering. Keep on following the Lord. Keep on praying. We're here. Just keep on looking for that city because it's real. We're here.
Amen.
The spiritual Jerusalem. Paul talks about it, or John talks about it in Revelation. You can turn with me to the 3rd chapter of Revelation. Our Lord is speaking, Revelation chapter 3. He's writing, verse 12. He's writing to the church of Philadelphia. Many good things he says to this church, but I want to note what he is saying here in verse 12. To him that overcometh. What's that mean? And just talking about faithfulness. Persevered, like Abraham. Got faith, he obeyed God. To him that overcometh, every child of God is an overcomer to some degree. Not all the same degree, but we will overcome the world. To him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. There's a city, four square, built by God, and the names of God's people are on the roll there. And when we go to meet the Lord, yeah, your name's here, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Come on in. Where is it? New Jerusalem. I like that old song. It's not an old song, but I like that song. I'm kinda homesick for a country to which I've never been. Beautiful land. Sweet beautiful land. Eternal beautiful land. This city is mentioned again in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That means that there was, I believe, no more sin. There was no more division. Solid earth. No more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven and prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I'm not going to go into details reading all about that city, but I will tell you it confirms what I'm just saying, that there is a spiritual Jerusalem for God's people, a heavenly home. And Abraham, a child of God, looked for that city with anticipation, and he was willing to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this old world, and he was willing to dwell among tents because he looked for a city. Now I want to speak to you just briefly about something else in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And this is my understanding of a portion of scripture here that there's much diverse ideas about. I won't say that they're all wrong or that I'm all right. I'm just giving you my understanding. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years were expired, I believe that the millennium, so-called millennium, began with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual thing. I'm not an amillennialist. I am a realistic millennialist. I believe in a real millennium that began with the earthly ministry of Christ. And Satan was bound that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth until the appointed time. What happens? When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, unchained. Satan is going to be unchained. And he shall go out, and here's the phrase, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And here's the purpose of it. Here's what's important. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Now, chapter 20, you don't have the city coming down out of heaven. So what city is he talking here about? I believe he's talking about the Lord's churches. Saint of God, I believe that what we see going on in the world today, what went on during this pandemic virus, was a foretaste. It was an indication of the government's attitude toward churches. The Supreme Court, Justice John Roberts, who was placed in the Supreme Court as a conservative, he voted with the liberal side against a petition brought from California by the churches of California, whereby they were trying to get relief from the governor of California that they might go back to having church. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court voted an account vote by 4-5 not to hear the case. They refused to hear the case of the Lord's churches in Jerusalem, in California, that we might go back to having church service. I want to tell you, the floodgates are open. And judgment is coming. Persecution is coming against the Lord's churches. And we're going to find out who is and who ain't when the fires begin to get hot. And if you don't want to be willing, if you're not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, you best hit the road now, Jack. Because I want to tell you, it's coming. I'm old enough age that, you know, I'm ready to go right now, Lord. Come on. But who I'm fearful for is our young people. And they are the ones that are going to experience this persecution. I don't know when it's coming, but I will tell you, the government has already taken a stand against our churches. We do not have a constitutional defense that our forefathers established anymore. We've lost it. And they've used this virus. I'm not denying the virus. It's a reality. But they've used it as an excuse to cram down the throat of us churches the rule that we can dictate when you meet and how many of you can meet and how often you can meet. In California, I'm told, I believe it is, that they must give the names, phone numbers, and addresses of everyone that meets. They can forget about it, as far as I'm concerned here. What this church does is nobody's business except this church and the Lord. Amen. He's the head of this church, and he's the only one we're ever going to answer to. Amen. And they go up and come past the camp of the saints about the beloved city. But note, friends, you not read the last line. The game's not over with yet. There's another inning to be played. The clock hasn't stopped ticking yet. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Hallelujah. Our Lord God rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And I read in Thessalonians that Jesus Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they shall be punished with everlasting destruction in hell. Looking for a city. Are you looking for a city today? You get homesick. You're just anxious for the Lord to come. Come on, Lord. And when you read the last chapter of Revelation, that's what John is saying. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And child of God, I want to tell you, the longer you live, the more your prayer will be, come on, Lord. Come on, Lord. Get me out of here. I want to go home. I want to go home. Our Father, we come to you here today. Oh, we thank you that we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ. We have one who has died to redeem us from our sins. But more than that, he is our great high priest. And he is the king that rules and reigns over this old world. And we hasten, we look forward with joy in the time when we shall be with him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, that you would kindle afresh in all of our hearts the zeal of looking for a city. May we be reminded that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of another country, a higher country, an eternal city built by God where there is no more sin. No more sorrow.
Amen.
No more death. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Number 766 in the Gadsby, please. 766 in the Gadsby. We've never sung this song, I don't believe, but it's the tune is familiar. We'll sing it to the tune of Sons We Are Through God's Election. Would you stand with me, please, while we sing? 766. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransom souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who is breath or limb can tell. On its glories, on its soaring, let my soul forever dwell. On its glories, on its glory, let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting band? Once in